Welcome to our annual Spurgeon Conference. Our speaker this evening is Dr. Mike Fabares. Mike is the pastor at Compass Bible Church in Orange County, California. His preaching ministry is also featured in Focal Point Ministries, and they're on about 800 radio stations across the country. I got to hear him for the first time in one of my Doctor of Ministry seminars at the Master's Seminary, and I'm just so thankful for not only the soundness of his teaching, but the practical nature of his teaching. I know you saw that last night. We're blessed to have Mike with us this weekend. Welcome him as he comes again to speak.
Well, I was told last night that I didn't talk fast enough, so I'll try to speed it up for you tonight. I certainly don't want you bored. Now, I promise if you come back tomorrow morning, I'll actually preach to you, okay? But tonight we're back in the classroom, okay? So we're going to get a passage tomorrow morning. We're going to walk through it. We're going to exposit that text. And then you can tell your friends, yeah, that guy that writes books on preaching actually preaches. But tonight we're going back to the classroom, okay? And what we want to do is we want to take what we've just heard and say, now people are going to tell us that's wrong because Jerry's given us all this great information that keeps including these parts that my friends don't like. That we've got to strive, we've got to effort, we've got to move, we've got to focus on obedience, progress, all of that they don't like. So tonight, my session is being, we're going to have to play defense a little bit. How are we going to respond to people that charge us with several things that tell us, well, all that stuff you learned at that conference this weekend, that's wrong. So let's deal with it one at a time. And the biggest one that Jerry said is certainly I got to deal with is the first one. And that is you start talking about progress, obedience, growing in Christ, striving against sin, all that stuff that Jerry just said. Hey, you know what? That's legalism. That's legalism. That's like somebody just throwing a flag on the play right there. Everybody stops. Whistle's been blown. All you guys, it's like in a marriage, you know, abuse. It's that word, bam, you're done, right? That's it. The end of discussion. Whatever you want to talk about after you've been called a legalist, basically you're done. I mean, that's the flag on the play, and we can't go any further. I mean, that ends the conversation for most people. So let's deal with the charge of legalism when it comes to striving, moving forward, making every effort to add to your faith, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, humble faith, all of that. How do I respond to this charge? Well, first, think about the word. Because everyone's quick to throw all of our views under the bus when it comes to biblical sanctification because it's legalism and they think that's a very biblical response. And the first thing I want to say is, well, number one, let's just start with this. That word's not even in the Bible. And that's an eye opener for some people. Did you know that? The word legalism is not in the Bible. The only place you'll find a form of it in English, which is not in the Greek language, is in the NASB, which rarely does this, but it takes that phrase in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, and where Paul is giving his resume, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I was, as to righteousness under the law, that's what it says in the ESV, blameless. The NAS says, as to legalistic righteousness, legalistic. They'll add that there. Which is nothing more than him saying, when it comes to my righteousness in the law or under the law, is it related to the law? I was blameless. Now, that's what the text says. There's one reference to it, and it has nothing to do really with what people are doing when they're accusing us of legalism. So I just want to start with that. It's not even a word in the Bible. And yet it has been used, rightly so, through church history to legitimately address concerns. And so I want to talk about that. Absolutely, when it comes to the problem and the charge of legalism, we better be ready to understand that some people, when they use that phrase, at least our parents and grandparents, when they use that phrase, usually meant earning your salvation. That justification is understood, as we said last night, if I live according to the law well enough, I do enough good things, well, then God will accept me. I will be declared righteous if I'm righteous enough. That is legalism. And in that sense, that's why the translators over there in La Habra for the Lachman Foundation, putting out the New American Standard back in the day, said, we're going to use the word legalistic righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, because that's what the context is. And it is the context. The context there is when Paul was saying, look at my resume. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised in the 8th day. I did everything according to the rules. Now, of course, not perfectly, as he declares elsewhere. But when it comes to the legalistic form of theology, which in his mind is earning my way, I had to count all of my merits as loss, garbage, skubalon, the Greek word, as dung. and now I'm going to gain Christ because I'm going to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith through Christ. So we understand this. You want to be saved? You can be a thief on the cross, although I wouldn't suggest that you try and time this very well. But if you're about to die, you could put your trust in Christ. This is why people, by the way, don't like biblical Christianity. Listen to the talk shows. Listen to the non-Christians. You mean to tell me you could live your life as a complete loser and a criminal, and then at the very end you could get it right with God and you're going to heaven like the rest of the group on the bus? Yes, you're absolutely right. That's true. That's called grace. And people don't like it. They don't understand it. But justification is that God has done all the work to qualify us for heaven. And you can become a Christian at 16, live your life for Christ, serve him, sacrifice, self-denial, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, serving him, evangelizing. You go to heaven at the end of your life. Or you could be the thief on the cross. It's been a malcontent, a political agitator, whatever he was, a criminal. And then at the end, you could put your trust in Christ and you get in entrance to the same place. That's grace. Non-Christians don't like it. They want to get their salvation the old-fashioned way. They want to earn it. And when it comes to legalism, that's what we're charging. That's legalism. So we're against that. Absolutely. Matter of fact, Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now, we all agree with that. You know that. You learned that in second grade at church, maybe in kindergarten in this church. It's so biblical and godly. You learned it young. You know you can't earn your salvation. Am I right? OK, great. There's another legitimate concern. And sometimes this word is enlisted for this one, that your sanctification is really moving forward in God's book if you keep the man-made rules that we put out there for you, and they're not in the Bible. But, you know, if you got a deck of cards in your house, well, then you're not being sanctified very well because those are the devil's playing tools, and you can't have that, and you can't go to the movies, or you can't, you know, wear sneakers on a Sunday, or what, you know, whatever the rules are. People have said, well, that's legalism. And that's true. That's another way people have used the word. And is that a problem? Absolutely. Mark 7, Jesus says, why do your disciples, the Pharisees said, why don't they walk according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus then quotes Isaiah and he says, you know, they're teaching, unfortunately, they aren't only with their lips, their heart's far from me, but they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're putting this extra layer of requirements on people that aren't from the Bible. And you leave the commandments of God, and that's the real problem, and hold to the tradition of men. In other words, if I do this, check these boxes, these man-made things that you've set up, I can then not do the things that God really wants me to do, and I'll still be considered righteous. Now, some people have enlisted the word legalism for that. You add extra things to the Bible that aren't there, that our culture has come up with, our church culture, that is, and that makes you godly. Well, you can call that legalism, I guess, and that's fine. But I want to drop the word altogether, at least in my discussion. And when I talk to people, I want to say, listen, I want to make sure that we don't think that you can earn your salvation. That's a damnable heresy. And I certainly don't want to add extra biblical rules that have nothing to do with God. They come from us and our culture and say, do these things and you'll be right with God and you'll grow in Christ and all that. I don't want to do either one of those. But the world uses sanctification for that. Well, that's not really when Jerry gets up here and preaches this great, fantastic sermon about you fighting sin and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and striving. What they usually mean is, don't tell me I have to obey God. And they'll say, if you start telling me I got to obey God, you're a legalist. Let me give you an example. You meet some guy in Starbucks. You got your Bible there. He comes over, yo, bro. I guess that's California. Whatever they say. Hey, howdy, partner. Whatever they say, right? And they say, hey, man, are you a brother in Christ? Yeah, man, I'm brother in Christ. Really, that's great. And you say, yeah, I go to Founders Baptist Church. You ought to come. That'd be great. And he goes, oh, man, you know, I don't really do that. Well, you should. You know, the Bible's pretty clear about having a pastor, going to church, being a part of the assembled body of Christ. Don't forsake the assembly of yourself together, as is the habit of some. You know, you need to go to church. And then you go, flag on the play. And he'll call you a legalist. You're being a legalist. Now, you didn't tell him, you know, if you want to go to heaven, right, you better go to church. Now, you didn't say you keep these rules and you'll be justified in God's sight. You didn't say that. And you're not saying, hey, you know what, you should wear blue shirts on Tuesday if you want to really be a godly person. You didn't say that. These aren't man. Going to church is God's rule, is it not? Okay. You don't seem very convinced of that, but it is. Okay. That's God's rule. And if you want to be sanctified, you'd better go to church. Now, man-made rules, you could start to say, well, on Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, you better be there at 9 o'clock. No, you have to be a part of a church. And so you've just told a guy at Starbucks, go to church. And he called you a legalist. What's he really saying? Don't tell me I have to obey God. That may be in the Bible, but I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to do what God says. Now, you start talking about growing in your faith. You start talking about striving. You start talking about being righteous. You start talking about being more holy this year than you were last year. You start telling people you need to do what God's word says. They're going to call you a legalist. And they don't mean by that that you've just said you got to earn your salvation by keeping these rules. And they don't mean by that you just added a man-made requirement. You're quoting the Bible to them, right? They're doing something sinful. Happens all the time in pastoral ministry. Meet somebody here. They're new to the church. They're living together. They're having sex out of marriage. Hey, stop doing that. Oh, yo, man, that's legalism. Is that legalism? It has nothing to do with earning your salvation. It has nothing to do with a man-made requirement. This is what God says. Don't fornicate. So I got all authority in Scripture, but you're telling me I'm a legalist because I've told you to keep the rules of God. So you got to be ready for that. Now, a couple passages that should make this super clear. 1 Corinthians 7:19. I'll enlist this passage later in our discussion, but for now, let's just keep this clear. Circumcision doesn't count for anything. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. No. Now fill in the logical verb here. What does matter, though, here is what? Keeping the commandments of God. Now that's right there in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What really matters is keeping the commandments of God. What doesn't matter is circumcision. What doesn't matter is whether or not there's foreskin, right, on a person's body or not. That doesn't matter. That's a ceremonial rule of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. Now, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You use that concept in a conversation with someone who claims Christ, I trust in our day, people are going to throw the flag and say legalism. No, I'm just saying that's what the Bible teaches. The commandments of God are something that we do if we know Him and we're truly regenerate and we are going to do those things that God asks us to do, albeit imperfectly, but we are striving, we're trusting, we're working, we're moving ahead, we're doing all the things we've been talking about so far in this weekend. If you love me, Jesus said this himself, you will keep my commandments. You know these things. But this flies in the face of when you will be called a legalist because you're trying to now talk about the things that we've dealt with in this weekend's conference. Yeah. Hard for me to say that I love my wife if she calls me and says, hey, you're coming home from the office. Can you stop by the store and pick up a gallon of milk? Right. And if I come home and say, yeah, I didn't do it. You know, because I didn't want to be a legalist, right? I want my love to be genuine and from the heart. And so, you know, I just came home and I didn't feel like it. And then the next day, can you get a loaf of bread on the way home, right? Well, you know, there was traffic. I saw more traffic on the way. And you know what? I just want our relationship to be genuine and sincere and loving. But I don't want to be constrained by rules. You wonder why she didn't buy all this stuff herself at the store. But you see what I'm saying? If she asks me to do something, at some point, she's going to say, how can you tell me you care about me, you love me? You won't do what I ask you to do. This is just basic stuff. And legalism doesn't work in those situations. And yet people are throwing it around all the time. We say, go to church. You're a Christian. Go to church. The Bible says you should do that. Legalism. All right. Well, we've already dealt with this one. But grace is not opposed to keeping God's rules. That's what we just dealt with. And we talked about that. There is no problem in saying, keep the rules of God. Oh, but I'm about grace. And people think that all the time. They think the Old Testament, God was really uptight. He had all these rules, took a nap in the intertestamental period, woke up in the New Testament. Now he doesn't really care about the rules as much anymore because now it's all about grace. Because that's what John 1 says. The Bible says the Old Testament was law. Now we have grace, law, grace, law, grace, law, grace. We're in grace now. God doesn't care about the rules anymore because we're about grace. Now, you hear that all the time and under the banner of legalism, if you still want to keep the rules. And yet the Bible is full of passages like this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared. Yeah, it has. God's grace. What does that mean? He has given me salvation that I did not deserve and did not earn. I could be on my deathbed hanging on the cross as a criminal in the last 20 minutes of my life. And he could grant me all the benefits and merits of Christ in that moment. And I'm saved. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That, by the way, is all without distinction, not all without exception. Right? Did you catch that? That's all without distinction. All kinds of people. And John's very, in 1 John and in the Gospel of John, very clear about trying to make that But this is not just a Jewish thing, right? Romans 1:16. This is not Jew first, but then also the Greek. So it's all kinds of people. Salvation to all people. Or either that, or we got to change the rest of the Bible, right? Because not everyone's getting saved. Many will hear, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. Anyway, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us. Now, this is what the grace does. Now you get salvation. What's it training me to do? That grace is training me. It's like a coach to renounce ungodliness. As Jerry said, I kind of like ungodliness. It feels good to my flesh. It's easier. I can drift along. No, worldly passions. The Bible is telling me I got the world. Here's pitted against my sanctification. And if I go with the flow, now I got to renounce all of that. And I got to live, self-controlled sounds like legalism to me. No, that's what grace is asking me to do. Control yourself. Live upright. Live godly in the present age. Now, that's what we're asking someone to do who's chilling out at Starbucks who doesn't want to go to church. And you say, go to church. And he calls you a legalist. Or he might be even better. I'm calling you a legalist because I'm about grace. You must be about law. No, I'm all about grace, too. But you know what grace is instructing us to do? Grace is telling us, keep the rules of God. That's what it's calling us to do. And renounce your ungodliness and your chilled out attitude toward life. Grace is not opposed to it. And the moral law is essential. Right? People say, oh, don't be preaching about the rules to me. Now, I already quoted this passage that said, you know what, circumcision is not what matters, but keeping the commandments of God what matters. Well, clearly there's a distinction there. And we ought to understand that. And it's those moral rules that teach me the commandments of God. Here's what you need to know about the moral law of God. It shows us the pathway. Right? You know the passage, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. That's what it does. Are you quoting Old Testament? I know, but in the New Testament, it's the same way, and I'll prove that to you. It is the thing that marks out the path. Now, wouldn't it be great not to have the rules? And Piper writes on this sometimes, too, and I'm in agreement with the fact it would be great not to have the rules. And by that, it means I'm just driven by love. I'm driven by the Spirit. I'm driven by this innate core desire I have to please God. I'm all about that. That'd be fantastic. The problem is I live in a sinful world. And I'm in a fallen flesh, and everything in my flesh fights against those godly impulses of my life. So I need to track the rules. Like as I look down this aisle here, it reminds me of like the airport runway. You want the lights on the airport runway to say, now come in here. Now, it'd be great not to need those lights. And those big jets today don't really need them. Why? Because they got all these gadgets and gizmos that allow that thing to autopilot. Now, here's the thing. That's what people want to do. I'm so in love with God, I'm going to autopilot my Christian life. I don't need those rules, right? I'm feeling right now like I don't want to go to church. Now, the law says go to church, but I'm not going to go to church because I feel like, well, see, that's the problem. Your flesh and this world is so influential that you are going to be wanting to drift off the path, and the rules are going to remind you, this is what you've got to do. Get on the path. I may not feel like getting milk or bread on the way home from work, but I need to sit back and say, here's what love is. Love is my willingness to serve my wife, to lay down my life for her and be willing to sacrifice for her when I don't want to go get bread after a long day at work. And I'm going to do it because I love her. But that's the rules. And it shows me where that pathway is. So the moral law of God is a lamp and a light to our feet. Psalm 19. This is a great psalm. I mean, listen to these phrases. I've taken out the benefit part, but just look at the expression of the law. The law is perfect. Testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The rules of the Lord are true. They're righteous. I mean, you got something like that, not to mention the longest chapter in all the Bible, Psalm 119. And you start reading about how great this thing is called the law of God. And as soon as you have someone say, legalism, because I'm into grace, you're into law, you need to know if they don't understand what they're talking about. Because that distinction between law and grace cannot mean that those moral rules are no longer good, or those moral rules are no longer important, or those moral laws are no longer needed. All of that is true in the New Testament. I'll prove it to you. In the New Testament, the moral law is upheld. And when someone calls you a legalist because you're trying to get them to obey the moral law of God, or when you look in the mirror and you're saying, I'd like these books on grace because I'd much rather just go with the flow and do what I feel, but the laws of God are telling me to do something different, and you're trying to convince yourself you need to keep the moral law of God, and just as Jerry so well said, you're going to, in your body, have that conflict where you're not going to want to do this, right? You need to go back to passages like this, right? The one I just quoted. Circumcision doesn't count for anything. Uncircumcision, keeping the commandments of God. What are we talking about? Give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, Do I say these things on human authority? What things? Well, he's just in the middle of a discussion about paying your pastors, just to oversimplify it, right? When someone's sowing spiritual things among you, you ought to give them material goods and pay them. And he's trying to make that argument. Now, that was hard for the Corinthians because they said, well, you didn't do that. As a missionary, he didn't do that. And he recognizes, I could have, but I didn't because I didn't want to put a stumbling block when I shared the gospel. But now you got your pastors here. You need to pay your pastors. And that's a good thing. You're paying your pastors here, aren't you? Are you? Okay, I just want to make sure. Because if you're not, I got some moral law for you. And here it comes. Do I say these things on human authority that you should pay your pastors? Or does not the law say the same thing? Well, wait a minute, you tell me we're not under law anymore. No, the law does say it. The law in the Old Testament says it. It's reiterated in the New Testament right here in this passage through the apostles. And he quotes the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. That's not a very complimentary statement about your pastor, I assume. But it's a principle. And the principle is, you know, if your ox is going to work real hard, you ought to pay him. You ought to feel good about doing this because you're sustaining him in that work. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, it sure sounds like it. And you know what? I'd feel like I was breaking the law in the Old Testament if I had a big ox and I put the muzzle on his snout and I didn't let him eat while he's treading out the grain. I would be breaking the rules. Yeah. But here is Paul saying, can you extract the moral principle from that law? And can you recognize the applicability of that moral principle? That it comes, as it says in verse 8, not on human authority, God's authority. Verse 10, does he not certainly speak it for our sake? It was written for our sake. What are you talking about? I thought we weren't supposed to read the Old Testament rules. I certainly am going to skip past all that stuff about treading out the grain with your ox because I don't even own an ox, right? So what are you talking about? That's why you got to read the left side of your Bible very carefully and do what has been done all throughout church history, with the exception of a few of these periods where they lost all sense of the moral concept of the law, and extract from those laws the moral principles and then say, this is God's divine authority applying to my life. And if I don't do it, I am in sin. That's very important. And the moral law of God is upheld. Circumcision, ceremonial law. Keeping the Sabbath, ceremonial law. Dietary restrictions, ceremonial law. That's all very clear. And if it weren't clear, then back to this passage, then this verse makes no sense. Because is not circumcision commanded? Yeah, it's commanded. What kind of command is it? It is a moral law. Well, I thought the Sabbath was in the Ten Commandments. It is. Did you see a heading at the top of the Ten Commandments that says all of these are moral laws? You didn't see that, did you? All law is moral because God commands it done, even circumcision, if you want to be technical. But if you stand back and look at the ceremonies, as Hebrews says, as Romans says, those ceremonies are all a part of God moving us to Christ to say, look at that picture that is found in the Old Testament law that is all fulfilled in Christ. What kind of rules? The ceremonial rules. Now you got moral rules and they are applicable and they have authority. And if you choose not to pay your pastors, here's Paul saying to the Corinthians, then you are in sin, and that's not human authority, that's divine authority. Here's the moral law of God, and you are under that moral law, and you're supposed to, you know, I love God. I'm supposed to be moved in my spirit. Heart of stone's gone. Heart of flesh is in. I'm supposed to be moved along. Great. Here's the problem. You got so much flesh. You have so much distraction. You got Satan. You got the world. You got the tempter. You have all this stuff. It makes it hard. Look at the lights in the Bible. Now live by that. I don't feel like it. I feel like we shouldn't pay them to be better. No, pay them. That's what the Bible teaches. There's the picture. All right. It is upheld in the New Testament. Now, understand that moral ceremonial distinction, which we just made. Here's another example, for instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became a Jew. What do you mean by that? In order to win the Jews. And here's what I mean. That they're under the law, I became as one under the law. Though I myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. Oh, see there, he's not under the law most of the time. We're talking about ceremonial law here, and I'll prove that to you. Verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Oh, that's true. If they didn't care about circumcision, then we didn't either. If they didn't care about whatever the dietary, then we didn't either. But not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And what did Christ do? He fulfilled the ceremonies. And he maintained and reiterated all the moral laws that I might win those outside the law. Now think about this. When in Acts, for instance, they were there, Lystra and Derbe, they found Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father. Do I get to this? Yeah, I do. Acts 16. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but her father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if you read Galatians and you say, if you let yourself be circumcised, then Christ is of no value. You've fallen from grace. What kind of contradiction is this? See, well, here's the answer. First Corinthians chapter 9. When it comes to ceremonial law, he was willing to have the foreskin of his traveling companion cut off so that the guys at the synagogue, and I don't know how they check this when you go to church, but whatever. I know. Don't think about it too long. When you go to church, I don't want to stumble these Jews because I'm going to stand up at the podium and I'm going to preach Christ from the Old Testament here. And I want them to be converted. And I don't want them thinking, oh, you know what? He can't even come in here because he's not circumcised. And here is an acquiescence to even the ceremonial law, not to try to be justified. Right? He's not doing that. That's not the classic, as we said earlier, legalism. It's him saying, I'm willing to do that. But when it comes to those outside the law, I'm never outside the law of God. That is the law of Christ. I always have to keep that. And that's where we always see in Scripture, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, those three guys, all the pressure of the foreign world on them, and yet they were willing to keep the moral law of God, to do what was right. All right, anyway. Understand the moral ceremonial distinction. There's another charge. You're a moralist. And this is a little more nuanced way for people to say, we don't like what you're doing because you're getting in the pulpit and you're talking about what we're supposed to do. We don't like that. Or when you're in your discipleship, you're taking someone through some kind of discipleship program, or you're in a small group and you're telling someone to do something. You know what you're doing? You're moralizing. Okay, now let's think this through. The charge of moralism. And it's really a variation of legalism. But moralism, a little more nuanced, a little more highbrow, but here it comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. This should make this clear. Nevertheless, speaking of the people in the Old Testament, traveling in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, cloud, pillar, you know all that. God was not pleased with them, even though they were in this group following Moses. Why? They were overthrown in the wilderness. That proved it. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. These people, they were in the group. They were leaving the land of slavery to go to the promised land. Here were these people following the leader, Moses, just like we follow Christ. And we have this connection to the people of God. But look, discipline's going to come on them because they were evil and they desired evil things. And they did the things that a lot of what was going on in Egypt, and they trashed the moral law of God, and God was not pleased with them. So a passage like this takes the Old Testament, looks at the rules and says, you know, you need to keep these rules because they displease God by being immoral, and you will displease God by being immoral. Therefore, moralism. You need to teach what is right and what is wrong. That's what the word moral means. Now, again, if you're trying to claim I'm a legalist, which means I don't like all your moral teaching because you're trying to have people earn salvation, then you're right. If we're not talking about justification, if we're not presenting the gospel of grace, right, it makes no sense. But here is Paul, who's of all things a gospel champion, and he wants people to get saved by grace. And now he's saying, listen, when it comes to your lives, don't be like those guys. They got in the door of the church, so to speak. And then they just kept on craving things that were sinful, and God had to get involved and massively discipline them. And he talks about that in this book. In your church, some people are weak, sick, and some have even died. Why? Because you're not even approaching the Lord's Supper the right way. That is God not pleased with your behavior. Well, you better teach what's right. You better do what's right. The whole book of 1 Corinthians addresses one issue after the next that relates to what they should be doing that is right. That's moral teaching. Now, again, that's another word that's like legalism. The flag goes out. People go, oh, stop. That's moralism. I hear that all the time. You get in the pulpit and you tell people what to do. If it's based on the Bible, they'll still call it moralism. Why? Because you know what? That's just trying to teach the rules. Do, do, do. Imperatives. We need more indicatives. We need more focus on what Christ did for us. We need focus on that. Absolutely. But now that we understand what it is to be in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, you better be careful to deal with the moral issues of right and wrong, what you're craving, what you're doing, the temptations you're fighting, everything we just heard from Jerry. You have to work at this, or else you'll be in a position like they were in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where you make God one who turns against your life in discipline. And you want to talk about teaching moral issues. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Don't ever call your preacher a moralistic preacher as though that ends the conversation and you win it. Don't call him that because he's standing up and saying things like, just to go back to the simple illustration at the beginning, a guy who claims Christ should go to church. We can clearly establish that from Scripture. Don't call him a moralist if he gets up and spends 10 minutes describing that in a sermon and telling you this is what you need to do. That's not moralism. Well, I guess it is, but it doesn't end the conversation as to something sinful because this is his commission. Here it is. He's to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. And right now we're out of season when it comes to the next three words. Are you ready? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To reprove. You understand that word in the Bible, to reprove, is a very strong word, and it means that you're pointing out what someone has done that is sinful, and you're moving them on to do what is right. I mean, this is used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, to explain what it is to point out the wrong in another brother's life. That is the word, reproof. And then the next word, rebuke. Well, you all know what that is, I hope. You're doing the wrong thing. I think about when Jesus was in that boat and the winds and the waves were splashing around and he gets up and he says, he rebukes the winds and the waves. There's the word rebuke, and it all stopped and went calm. He was doing something. He wanted it to stop doing that thing, and he wants it to do something else. That's what your pastor is called to do. Oh, he's called to preach Christ. He will preach Christ. He'll preach the fact that Christ has died for you. And by grace, he grants you forgiveness. Now that grace is going to command you to be self-controlled and do what is right. And he's going to get up and explain how to do that by reproving you, by rebuking you, and then this word, to exhort you. Now, this is a broad word. If you're a language guy, parakaleo in the Bible is a very strong and broad word. It can be used, as we saw last night, with this concept of encouragement. It can be translated that way. It's not translated that way here, because in this context, we're talking about holding someone together with a kind of more forceful set of words to exhort, parakaleo. And you can find this in all the lexicons, the concepts that we see in context, like to plead, to beg, to urge, to entreat, to say, you need to do this. You have to do this. Why? Because this is what God asks us to do. If you're Ananias and Sapphira and you're lying, you want your pastor, I hope, before God strikes you dead, and perhaps he might, he's still doing it in Corinth. It's not just in the book of Acts. People are dying because they're sinning and following the path of their own desires. I think you'd want your pastor to reprove them and rebuke them and exhort them. Well, he's going to do the same thing in your lives on a variety of topics. When he preaches the word and stands behind this pulpit, he's going to open the word and he's going to discuss what needs to happen in your life. And if you've read some books that Jerry's been referring to that are all about, he's called it hyper grace, all this focus that grace somehow overshadows all obligation to do something. And whenever your pastor says to do something from the Bible, he's a moralistic preacher. You need to get rid of that in your mind altogether. Unless you're claiming he's a legalist. And if you want to use our grandfather's use of that word, if you're telling me that he's trying to get you saved by doing good works, which I guarantee he's not ever going to say that. Right? Well, then you'd have a point, but you don't have a point if he's telling you what to do, if he's reproving, rebuking, and exhorting you. Now, he's got to do that with complete patience because it's very hard to teach, right? It's hard for him to look in the mirror, teach himself. It's hard to teach the congregation, and it'll be hard for you in discipleship to teach other people because the time is coming, and I think we're here now. People aren't going to endure that kind of sound teaching. They're going to have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You know what my passions want? That's a reference to the flesh. My passions want to do whatever I want to do. As Jerry said last night, I just want to go with the flow. I want to do what I feel. And so I want teachers that can still give me a sense that I'm okay with God and I'm still a big banner-waving Christian, but they're going to teach me I'm all okay and I don't need any of this self, you know, control. I don't need self-denial. I don't need to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted when I go to church. I want to go to a church where I leave and the pastor just patted me on the back for stuff I already do and already know. Well, I hope you're going to the wrong church if you want that here. You should feel the sting of reprove, rebuke, and exhort, because that's his job description. All right? You can tell me afterwards how he's doing with all that. Number three. Here's another one you'll hear. You know what? All this sanctification talk, you're just doing that in your own strength. You're doing it in your own strength, brother. That's your problem. I hate this one. You know why? Because I have no idea what in the world it means. Every time someone says that to me, you know, I don't want to do this in my own strength, I say, what does that look like? Well, you know, my strength. Okay. What is that? It's like me trying to get together a sermon and having you walk into the hotel room and go, don't do that. Don't put that together in your own strength. Okay. Again, I don't even know what you mean by that. Well, you know, you need to rely on God. Okay. Does that mean it won't feel like an exertion of my strength? Well, It'll be Him working in you. Yeah, but the verse right in front of that, Philippians 2:12, is me working with this, fear and trembling. So humble faith, as Jerry said. Well, see what I'm saying? It's always going to feel like that. Matter of fact, that's what you see throughout the Scripture, verbs like this. Paul says, I've cruised through the Christian life. I've relaxed my way through the faith. No. I fought the good fight. Now, if you're going to try to get me to cruise and not feel any exertion, I don't think you should use the word fight. And racing, I told you last night, if you want to really make me not want to do whatever you're doing, tell me you're going to go racing. And unless there's a throttle or, I don't want to go. But it's too much work. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Or how about this one? It's quoted earlier tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin. Okay? Struggling. That's the problem. You're struggling in your own strength. No. You're not struggling enough. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, that was quoted real quickly earlier tonight. But let's stop and let that one sink in. What are you suggesting? What are you suggesting? Yeah, I'm fighting this thing with lust. I'm fighting this thing with greed and materialism and fighting this thing with worry. Well, you ain't fighting it hard enough, the writer of Hebrews says. What do you mean? Because you haven't bled over this thing yet. What are you talking? Well, then he gives the example, of course, of Christ, who's willing to obey when he wants to say, let this cup pass from me. He's willing to submit himself to the will of the Father, even when it really, really, really hurts and he doesn't feel like he wants to do it. And he's the perfect one who doesn't feel like he wants to do it. If it's possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, yours be done. And he shed blood to obey God. And he's saying, you're not there yet, are you? And all I'm telling you is whatever they mean by that in your own strength, I've yet to discover what that means. Are you telling me I'm not prayerful and dependent? I am prayerful and dependent. If you're telling me you're not looking to God, I'm looking to God. But then he wants me to sweat the sweat drops. He wants me to work this thing out. And I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know what it is to fight. You know, when earlier we heard about Jesus fighting all the way, temptation was harder for him because he never gave in. He went all the way to the end. Now, think about that. I'm thinking that is a struggle that I'm going to have to just recognize feels like an exertion of strength. And since it's coming through me and I'm experiencing, there's just no way around me feeling this. This word struggle, agonizomai, I quoted it last night just for the sake of the Logos rep here tonight. I thought I'd throw up another Logos wheel, right? Agonizomai, to strive, to fight. Now look at how it's translated in the New Testament, fight, fighting, struggling, striving, athlete, fought. Now I'm hoping these are all in negative context where I don't have to do it because I'm all of grace and not of law and don't have to work. No, all of these are positive. I'm working, I'm struggling, I'm striving, I'm an athlete. Even in my prayer life. Epaphras, Colossians 4, struggling, agonizomaying in his prayer life for the sanctification of others. That they would agonizomai in their sanctification. It's going to be hard. Did you get that in the last hour? Going to be hard. I don't want someone giving me this. You know, you're doing it in your own strength. Well, I don't know any other way to do it. It's God, I understand, and he gets credit if it's good. And we give him the glory, and he's the one who's working out his will through me. But in the process, it's painful. So I don't like that charge because it doesn't make any sense to me. But this is a real popular one. Tadigian made this one popular recently. Hey, you know what? You've already got an A. Now, before he wrote it in his book, I certainly heard it on the landscape. You got an A in heaven, so I don't know what you're all stressing out about. Right? And the guy at Starbucks says, well, I don't need to go to church because you know what? I'm already passing this class. I get an A with God. I got an A with God because all he sees is Christ. So I'm okay. And what in the world would you say to a guy like that who says, you know what, in Christ I am perfect. I am clothed in Christ. When God looks at me, all he sees is the perfection of Christ. Well, I'm going to say this. You need to remember the Bema Seat judgment. It's coming. No way, man. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no judgment for me. There is judgment for you. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. Now, there's two different judgments, you understand. Two big primary categorical different judgments. One is a judgment where you get assigned a place in punishment based on your deeds. And one is an evaluation of your life, as 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of, where we are going to be evaluated by our own conduct. We quoted this one as well. Be holy as I'm holy. He quotes this Old Testament text. If you call on your father, I am calling on my father, and I hope I'm not going to get cast out of the family. No, you're not, because your behavior is not the indicator of your salvation, only insofar as it's reflecting the genuineness of your faith. But as I call on Father in my sanctification, I got to remember he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So conduct yourself with fear, throughout the time of your exile. I'm a stranger. That means in this world I won't fit in. I need to get ready for that. And I need to know I'm going to be judged. The Bema Seat of Christ. Have I given the illustration? Did I give it last night? The difference between standing before a judge at the county court. What's your county here? What's the name of the county? Every block has a different county in Texas, right? What is it called? Harris County, of course. Good old Harris County. Harris County, they got a courthouse somewhere, right? Hopefully you've not been there. But perhaps you have. And at the court, let's say you're a criminal. You're going to stand before the judge. You're going to get judged there. There's a county fair here too, I assume. Is there a county fair? Now look at the pastor. He has no idea. He's just been here his whole life. He doesn't know. He's reading books. He's studying. He got no time for county fairs. County fair. There's a county fair here, I assume. Let's just pretend there is. Okay? There's some judging going on there too, right? And let's just say that's what your whole life is about. Taking your, now I have no experience at all with county fair. I don't even know. We have one, I guess, but it's not like yours. But let's just say, I don't know, what do they raise animals or whatever you bring? Let's make it something we can all identify. Baking pies, okay? Do they do that at the county fair? I'm assuming so. Bake your pie. Now let's just say that's what we're all about. In the Bible, it's page after page of pie baking. And that's what we're all about. We're created to bake good pies, right? Now we're going to stand before the judge one day. And the guy at Starbucks doesn't seem to care whether he's being sanctified or not, because you know what? He's of grace. He's cruising along. Well, he's going to be judged one day. And you need to remind him of that. And he says, well, that's all right. I got my ticket to heaven. Well, you need to remember your judgment seat, because in that passage, it says those who've built up their lives with wood, hay and straw are going to, here's a word you won't like, suffer loss. Suffer. Did I say that dramatically enough? Suffer loss. You're going to suffer. Oh, no. There's going to be no tears in heaven. Well, you wipe some tears away, but I guarantee you, if your life, you know, if you, at the end of your life, you have a really gross looking pie there at the end to offer Christ, it's going to get put down the celestial trash compactor and you're going to be like, whoa, I got nothing here. And so we're all going to stand before the judge. If some people think, well, I'm not going to be at the county court, Harris County Court, getting put into the slammer. Now, that's true. We're not. There's no condemnation for those in Christ, but there's commendation, and that commendation will matter. More on that tomorrow morning. You got an A in heaven? Well, you ought to remember the doctrine of rewards, which is what we're going to be talking about. The doctrine of rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. That's the passage I was just quoting. The work anyone's built on the foundation of Christ survives is going to receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. These people in the hyper-grace movement, as Jerry, Dr. Rag, I need to call him. I call him Jerry, like we're buddies, right? The venerable Dr. Rag has been saying. What do you call it? Hyper grace, right? No discussion of this. Not only will we not have any discussion of the Bema Seat of Christ, you certainly are going to have discussion about the doctrine of rewards. I mean, it's an absent doctrine. Why? Because it flies in the face of all this assertion that when it comes to my relationship with God, I already got an A. I got an A. Well, I don't think you remember the assessments of the Bible, and one I just point people to immediately, is Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Just go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and read chapter 2 and 3 three times. How about that? Just read it three times, and then you come to me and you tell me that when it comes to your Christian life, you know what? You're all getting an A. You're not getting an A, right? You're only getting an A if you earn an A. Well, wait a minute. Earning, there you go. That's against grace. No. You are going to be rewarded because of the judgment based on your deeds. God has already got a report card on Founders Baptist Church. Do you know that? He's got an opinion of this church. And you can go down to your family and to your life, and he's got a report card. And guess what? You're all not getting A's. But you know what? You need to strive to get A's. Because God is a God who's laid down his life for us. And if we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. And as you fight sin and self-denial and you strive to be more like Jesus Christ, he will reward that. I don't do it for the rewards. That's not the only reason. And yet, don't tell me I can't do it for rewards, because God holds that reward out to us as a motivation, page after page after page after page in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, and the Gospels more than anywhere else. So remember the assessment of Revelation 2 and 3. It gets so bad at some points, he looks at his church and he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come soon and I'm going to war against these people with the sword of my mouth. Now, that doesn't sound like an A-plus to me. Right? And yet some people say, well, that's how it is in my life. Number five, you just need to be okay with not being okay, which is another one that's been made popular recently by the spokesperson of this view, at least at the popular level. You know what? I'm not okay with not being okay. because God promises to discipline His children that are not okay. And we've already referenced that and alluded to it many times, but the passage you need to write down and meditate on and spend some time thinking about is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. The guy at Starbucks says, I don't want to go to church. I'm going to go, you ought to go to church. Well, I don't want to go to church. You got to go to church. You need, oh, I don't want to go to church. I'm under grace. Fine, you're under grace, but grace is commanding you to go to church. I don't want to do it. Well, then I say, you need to remember God's discipline. You may not care about the ribbons at the county fair because you've trivialized heaven and you don't even think it's real. You think we're Casper the Friendly Ghost and see-through and it doesn't really matter. It will matter. But here's the thing. You need to think about the discipline of God. Because now that I've clarified for you what the Bible says, if you don't do it, you will be held accountable. Truth demands a response. And if you don't respond, God will respond to you. Now, sometimes as a parent, I don't discipline my kids as I would if they really, it's super clear they knew the rules. And here's the thing. That's what preaching's all about. That's what Bible study's all about. It makes it very clear what God wants of His children. And if we don't do it, then we're forgetting the fact that God is our Father. And He's going to discipline His wayward children. Have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by Him. And later it says, you know what? All that discipline is a good thing. It may seem painful at the time and not pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, that's God's concern for your life, to those who've been trained by it. And He will train His children. And if they're not going to be trained, as it says in Corinthians, He's willing to shut down your life. So don't minimize God's calls to holiness. And you're doing that when you say, I need to be okay with not being okay. I'm not okay with not being okay. I'm not okay with not being okay. And I need to never say I'm okay with not being okay. I need to continue to move forward in my sanctification, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. And we'll deal with that on Sunday night in more detail. But it's a good passage to jot down. But since we're out of time, and we're falling asleep, we'll move on. Last one. We just need to bask in the fountain of grace charge. All your teaching, all your precepts, all your line upon line, all that stuff you're talking about, you're trying to tell me you obey God. You know what, bro? You just need to bask in the fountain of grace. You need to frolic in the shadow of the cross. You need to embrace. I mean, I can't even do it. I don't even know. But they have a million different lines for me about it. Did I write any of that? Bathe in grace, bask in Jesus, frolic. You know, what in the world are you talking about? Well, you know, we got that free booklet out on that book table that I wrote. And the last little section of that, it's only 40 pages long, talks about our preoccupation with fuzzy language. And I'll tell you, man, this is part and parcel of this poor view, this aberrant view of sanctification. All I would say in response to that is when someone tells me to bask, frolic, skip, jump, whatever they're telling me to do in this very weird, you know, blob of sentences that come out of their mouth, I just want to demand clarity. What do you mean? There's nothing better you can do as a student of God's Word but to demand clarity. What does this passage mean? What do you mean by what you say? Define your terms. You've got to do that. Colossians chapter 3, I just think about that in the gospel presentation. He says, pray for me, Paul does, when I go out to share the gospel, that God's going to open a door for the word and I can declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And I don't think that's just evangelism. I think that needs to be our whole discussion of sanctification. You got to make it clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, I love this. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but with an open statement, which is a great Greek phrase there, but it's just a disclosure, an open statement of the truth, a clear, transparent look at the truth. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We want to make it super clear. And to employ a passage that's about something else in 1 Corinthians, it certainly is a great statement. And that is, even if a lifeless instrument, like a flute or a harp, does not give distinct notes, how will anyone know it's being played? And he's talking there about this ecstatic utterance going on in the Church of Corinth that still goes on today in some churches. And it went away for a long time back in the early 1900s. But that's a good statement when it comes to anything, right? It needs to be cogent. It needs to be clear. It needs to make sense. So don't let someone say, you know, I don't like all your rules, all your teaching, all this stuff about striving to be holy. I certainly don't like you telling me to, you know, go to church or do this or stop doing that because I'm frolicking, I'm bathing, I'm basking, I'm suntanning or whatever. None of it makes any sense to me unless you clarify what you mean. And you know what I find? 9 times out of 10, they don't even have a comeback. They can't even start to explain what they mean. It's just something they read in one of these cool books that came hot off the press in the last 7 years. Not a graceful conclusion, I understand, but okay. Tomorrow morning, though, I'll preach. So be back tomorrow morning. And Jerry's going to start us off, I think, in the morning. But let's pray together. God, I don't like playing defense, but We have to sometimes have an apologetic for things that just need to be clarified that the world is going to tell us we're wrong about. Just talking about reproving and rebuking and exhorting people to move forward in their sanctification, starting with ourselves. Even in our flesh, we'll start to say, I don't know, maybe that's legalism, maybe that's moralism, maybe, I don't know, I'm doing that in my own strength. We'll have lots of reasons we want to debate ourselves, let alone the people debating us, about doing what you've asked us to do. And yet, God, you say, if we love you, we're going to show that love by keeping your commandments. And your commandments certainly are absent the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, we see these moral principles that are supposed to be applied. Even in reading a passage about what to do with an ox as he threshes out the wheat. Not to mention the straightforward passages of the Scripture regarding our morality. So, God, in the New Testament, we need to read it with a sense of obligation and duty. As terrible as those words are in the ears of a lot of moderns, I want to be very clear in my own thinking about the obligation I have to do what is right. And I need those precepts. I need those principles. I need those commands because my flesh wants to steer me off the course. This world wants to shout at me to go a different way. And I need to see those rules. And I need to know exactly what you're wanting from me. And God, for those that just say, I just feel so wrong, seems so wrong. If it's a love relationship, I don't need any of that. I pray you'd help us to recognize that we need the definition, not only to know where we go in terms of our sanctification, but because those rules, as Psalm 119 says, and even Psalm 19 says, they're righteous, they're pure, they're right. And God, we need to fall in love with those the way that the people of God in the Bible have fallen in love with your words. So help us, God, to do that, and help us never to give these lame excuses in our own minds or allow them out of the mouths of other people to dismiss the clear teaching of the word. Especially this fuzzy language preoccupation helps to be very clear. And I pray for this pulpit. I know this church has been blessed with a great pastor, and I hope they love him and they care for him. But as he preaches the word from this pulpit, I pray there'd be a great reception of the truth every time the word is opened, that people would learn and they would grow. And they wouldn't sit there and demand that the pastor just tell them things they already know and pat them on the back for what they're already doing. I pray that they would be hungry to see the mirror of God's word revealing what's wrong with our lives and understanding that to grow and to mature and to look more like Christ in this world, we need to see those difficult things that are true about ourselves that we really need to stop doing to do that reflect more accurately the rules of Christ, the holiness of God, the justice and the mercy and the rightness of everything about who you are. So God, thanks so much for this. We look forward to the day when our bodies are redeemed and we don't have this fighting against us, this principle within ourselves. But for now, God, we'll continue to fight. We'll redouble our commitment and our resolve to trust you when it seems hard to trust you, to follow you when it's difficult. And when we fail, we want to run back and be so thankful that we are granted us forgiveness. But God, then we want to get back up because that grace is going to demand us to do what is right, to exercise self. So God, I pray that the upshot of all this weekend would be just a renewed fervor and love in our lives for you that would really drive us into another level of sanctification. In Jesus' name.